I was interested in what he was telling me about his life. He's very successful in what he has done, and yet his work no longer interests him that much. He'd rather be doing a ministry that he's just begun becoming involved with, and that's where his passion really lies. He actually said he wasn't sure why he was still working at the job that he was doing, because it really wasn't where his heart was any longer, and he really didn't need to do this job any longer to exist. And so he was kind of confused. Well, when we examine the scriptures and study what God says, we discover that God has a great deal to say about our work in this world. Your work matters to God. And you might think, well, I don't have a job. You know, I'm a student. And yet as a student, your work matters to God because your work is your study, what you are focused on. I know many a housewife and mother thinks that her work is insignificant because our culture has told her it's insignificant. And yet if we're to measure it in eternal units of measure, the work that a mother does is the most significant work of all, influencing and discipling and raising up the next generation. Your work is very significant to God. Look at the counsel that Scripture gives to us. If you open your bulletin, I printed Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. That we are to do the work that we have been given to do in this world with enthusiasm, with joy, with our might. Paul instructed the Colossians, and I've also printed that there in the bulletin as well. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. In other words, we as Christians are to do our work with a very different perspective than the rest of the world. The word heartily there literally means in the original language, out of the soul. Our work ought to be characterized by that enthusiasm, that confidence, and that diligence, because it says we're seeking above all to honor the Lord Jesus Christ through the work that we are doing. He is our Lord and He is our Master. Well, I know many people have a rather negative attitude towards the work they may be engaged in. They do it because, well, they kind of have to have a paycheck. It's not something they enjoy. And this morning, I want to examine what Scripture has to teach us about our attitude towards our work. And this is especially significant, I think, as at this time of year, many people, rightly so, are evaluating their life. They're asking good, important questions about what they've been doing in the previous year and what they should be doing in the year ahead, making changes and making resolutions. And one of those areas that we ought to examine is our work and how we are doing that work. If you have your Bible, I ask you to turn to Haggai, the Old Testament prophet Haggai, chapter 2. Rather easy to find, although it's one of those books that often gets overlooked. If you go to the very end of the Old Testament and walk backwards three books, you'll find Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi are the last three books of the Old Testament. And in Haggai, we find a prescription for the fourfold elements of work that honors and glorifies God and then brings fulfillment to us in doing that work. Haggai chapter 2. We'll pick it up at verse 4. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. It's important to understand the people to whom Haggai is writing. These are the people who have returned after the exile to Babylon. If you remember the history of the Old Testament, the people of God had continually broken His law and sinned, and God finally said, I'm going to destroy the nation of Israel and destroy the nation of Judah and take you captive to a foreign land. The Babylonian kingdom accomplished that exactly. Destroying the people, taking them captive, and the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And for 70 years it laid waste there. It was a rubbish heap. People would throw their garbage up there on the Temple Mount, what used to be where they worshiped God. This took place for 70 years. And then the Babylonian kingdom was conquered by the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire gave permission to the people of God, if they were to choose to, return to the land, return to Jerusalem. And they were given permission to rebuild the temple. And 18 years before this prophecy was given to Haggai on the seventh month of the 21st day of the month, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, 18 years prior, they had attempted to rebuild the temple. They'd actually started working. And the enemies of the people of God conspired together, and they were able to stop the work so that the work of the temple did not move forward at all. 18 years later, permission was granted again from the king of Persia to begin the rebuilding. And 1 month prior to when this prophecy was given to Haggai, they began to clear the rubble and the garbage out of the way. But we know from what Haggai is saying here, the people and the leaders were discouraged. Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem and the governor of the people who returned from the exile. The spiritual leader of the people was Joshua, the high priest. And they, along with the people, were very discouraged by this task of preparing to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You can imagine their dismay, because it was, all the walls were broken down. There was just rubble, and then people had thrown garbage, and then it had become a garbage heap. And so they had this enormous task of just cleaning up the site before they could actually start rebuilding the walls of the temple. I don't know if you've ever had a project where you felt just overwhelmed by the amount of work that confronted you. And it was discouraging just to look at all that work that you had. I recall my first job out of high school was working for an electrical contracting company. And they did a lot of projects, and yet in the wintertime things sort of slowed down. So the fall was very busy, and when winter came, the project slowed down. There wasn't that much work. And so my boss assigned me to go out into the trailers. There was, I think, 30 to 40 tractor trailer truck loads of electrical parts, you know, conduit fittings and all sizes of gang boxes and plates and switches and nuts and bolts, all this kind of stuff in these trailers. And his job for me was to go into those trailers and organize them. Now, nobody had touched these trailers in quite some time. They'd just been taking parts out of them, and things were in the wrong bins and in the wrong places, and the floors were covered with all kinds of stuff. People had just grabbed stuff and left a mess behind. My job was to organize all those. And I tell you, it was wintertime, so it was cold out in those trailers. And it was a boring, monotonous job. And after a week of doing that, I really no longer looked forward to going to work. It was like, I don't want to do this. This is really, I'd rather do anything else with this. And yet it was what God had called me to do at that point in time. Perhaps you faced in your life an overwhelming task, and as you looked at it, just looking at the amount of work you had to do was discouraging in and of itself. If you've ever been there, then you can understand what the people of Israel felt. They had begun to clean the garbage out of the work site, and they'd begun to remove some of the rubble and the stones that were not going to be used. And after a month of work, they looked at the site, and it looked like nothing had been done. It looked like they barely made a dent. No walls were beginning to rise, and it was very discouraging for them. And yet this is what God had called them to do. He had called them to rebuild this temple. So God gave his messenger, Haggai, a clear message to the people of Israel, and a message which should resonate for us as we think about our work and doing it for the glory of God in this new year. And the first part of this message is, be strong. He says it to three people. He says it to the leader, Zerubbabel. Then he says it to the priest, to the spiritual leadership, Joshua. And then he says it to all the people, be strong. And in fact, that phrase, be strong, could also be translated, take courage. Take courage. It does take courage to persevere in the face of life's discouragement, does it not? In the face of an overwhelming task, in the face of what at times may seem impossible, it takes courage to face that. And that's why God's first instructions to them is, take courage, be strong. And that's exactly what God calls upon you and I to do in the work that he has called us to do. Now, there's a conversation I had with an individual. He was questioning what his work was. And that's an important question that each of us should ask. What is it that God has called me to do in this life? What is the assignment that he has given me that I am to be involved with? What is that calling for me?
But once I understand that calling, then I am to take courage. I am to be strong in doing what God has called me to do.
Notice that he says, take courage because I am with you. And we're going to notice that this is a repeated theme throughout this. He says, I am with you again and again and again. Because God is with us if we are in Christ. And whatever we're doing, whatever our task, whatever our work, he is with us in that work. And we should be doing it for his honor and glory. I recall years ago in Florida, I'd gone through a very difficult time in ministry during the preceding year. And at Christmas, a good friend of mine, he and his wife and his daughters gave me this framed calligraphy. And it said, don't be frightened by the size of the task. Because they knew that what I was facing seemed overwhelming. And this was just perfectly appropriate for where I was at that year. And in the middle, the scripture is written, 1 Chronicles 28, be strong and courageous and get to the work, for the Lord my God is with you. He will not forsake you. He will see to it that everything is finished correctly. And this was a great encouragement to me. I ran across this a little while ago because Debbie, the wife, passed away this past February. She went home to be with the Lord. And I was able to go to Florida and be there for her funeral. And it reminded me that none of us know the time that God has for us here on the earth. We don't know how long our assignment is. In a sense, God gives us an assignment, but he doesn't tell us when it ends. He's the one that knows the day of our death. He's the one that knows when he is going to take us into eternity. And so his instructions to us are very clear in our work. We are to be strong. We are to take courage. Notice the second instruction in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 2. After he says, be strong, and he says to, thus says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. We are to work diligently at whatever it is that God has given to us to do. One of the sins that Scripture repeatedly rebukes is the sin of sloth. That is, of not working diligently, of kind of just goofing off and doing whatever it is that we want to do, rather than doing the assignment that God has given to us. That could be true for a person who's studying. As a student, if we are not diligent in our studies, certainly we will pay a price at the end of the day. For us, in every area of work, we are to work diligently. Why? Notice what he says, for I am with you. See, the promise that our Lord has given us is that when we serve him in our work is never in vain. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So whatever our work, whatever our calling in this life is, we can know that if we are doing it for the Lord, it is not in vain. There's an old adage that I like which says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that is true, that if we are serving Christ in whatever avenue that he has called us to serve him in, if we are doing it for him and for his glory, he ultimately is going to reward us for that labor that we have given on his behalf. And you know that you and I actually have an advantage over those people that Haggai spoke to originally? We have an advantage even over the 12 disciples as they worked with Jesus and ministered with Jesus 3 years. And Jesus told us about that advantage. If you keep your finger there in Haggai, turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 16 and verse 7. John 16, verse 7. This is called the Upper Room Discourse. That is, after the Lord's Supper, he taught them a number of things there in the upper room. One of the things he began to teach them is that he was going to depart from this earth. He was going back to heaven. And this was a shocking bit of news to them, and not one that left them feeling very secure at all. But Jesus said an amazing thing to them, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The Helper, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if I remain here on earth, then the Holy Spirit is not going to be able to come to you and fill you. But if I depart, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he is going to dwell within you. You see, Jesus was saying the advantage was that although the disciples had Jesus with them, going about in their 3 years of ministry,
they did not have the advantage of the Holy Spirit within them. And from the day of Pentecost forward, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells believers. Why is that to our advantage? Because the Holy Spirit empowers us to do what God calls us to do in this world. We have all the power necessary to accomplish the assignment that God has given to us in this world. And at times it may look like, oh, we got too much to do.
And I know particularly this past month for many people we've felt that way. We felt the pressure of all the things that we have to do, and perhaps we didn't accomplish everything that we had on our to-do list.
And yet God has given us an assignment. And our assignment in life is accomplishable. It is something that we can do if we're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is to our advantage that Jesus is not physically present on the earth today, because instead he has given us his Holy Spirit that indwells us. And that means his Spirit is guiding us, his Spirit is directing us, his Spirit is giving us words to speak at times when we don't even know what it is that we should say. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is far more powerful and forceful than if Jesus Christ were even right beside us. And because this is so, we should take courage and we should work diligently in the power that the Holy Spirit has given to us. Notice the third element in our prescription for fulfillment in our work. It's found in verse 5. The first is take courage. The second is work diligently. Notice verse 5. It says, according to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Notice the repeated theme. I am with you. I am with you. My Spirit remains among you. Because God is present with us, we do not have to fear. And he harks back to the events that took place on Mount Sinai and the covenant that they entered with God at Mount Sinai. And he says that I am with you. And the result is that you should not fear. You see, the more we know of the character of God, the more we understand of his attributes, the less fear we will have of everything going on in the world today. And if you're aware of things going on in the world today, you will find that there are many things that can create fear in your heart and mind. There are many things that should trouble us that are taking place in the world today. And yet Scripture says if we know the character of God, we do not need to fear. In fact, if we fear God, and that is to truly understand who he is, if we fear God, we need not fear anything else in life at all. You see, knowing the character of God comes through our personal relationship with him and from knowing the Scriptures. If we read and study and meditate and memorize God's Word, we're going to know his character. And instead of fearing anything else in this world, we will only fear the Lord God himself. The second element of this is to know God's presence in our life. The Spirit is remaining within us. He is indwelling us. He promises that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. We are his precious children that he cares for on a moment-to-moment basis. You know, my daughter, now that she's 3 and a half, has this fear of the dark, and I guess most kids around this age begin to gain all these kind of fears, and yet, so she'll ask my wife or I to go down the hall with her to turn light on in her room. Well, why does she do that? Well, she has this confidence that we're bigger, you know, that we're tougher. For any of those monsters that may be lurking there in the dark, mommy and daddy will take care of them, no problem. You know, we kind of laugh at this. This is kind of humorous to us. But there's a parallel between our relationship with the Lord. While there's many things that we could fear in this life, if we recognize that God is more powerful than any of those things that we could be afraid of, after all, he created the entire universe. Every being in the universe, every object in the universe is under his control and under his sovereign authority. If we understand that, we'll recognize we don't have to fear anything. Well, there may be things that come to our life in the next year that we will find very troubling, that we will find actually upsetting to our life. But we know that if God is sovereign, which he is, if we understand his character, that nothing comes into our life as believers except by his direct permission. We see this in Job's life. Many trials and troubles came into his life, and yet none of them came unless God permitted them specifically to come upon him. And so it is with us. If we remember that the Lord is with us, his presence is in our life, we do not need to fear anything at all.
And if we do not fear, then we can work with courage and with diligence as he has called us to work. And notice now in Haggai 2 in verses 6 and following that his focus of the fourth element for us of finding fulfillment in our work. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now there's a bit of difference in some of the translations, but I believe that King James has it correctly when it says the desire of all nations shall come. Interestingly enough, I was just looking at some of our Christmas hymns, and O Come, Emmanuel, for example, verse 4 says, O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. That idea that Jesus Christ is the desire of nations, it was exactly the understanding of those who praised the Lord Jesus when he came to this earth the first time. That he was, if the nations really understood what was in their best interest, if they really understood what their deepest needs were as people and as nations, they would look to Jesus Christ because he's the only one that can meet the needs of every nation. He's the only one that can bring peace. But notice what he says there, that the Lord God of hosts is going to shake all of the earth. Let's focus first on that phrase, the Lord of hosts, because if you'll notice as we've read this passage, the Lord of hosts has been repeated again and again. Six times the phrase is used, the Lord of hosts. And what does that mean? The host is the reference to the army of angels in heaven. An innumerable army, Scripture speaks of, that are more powerful than any human army. Did you know that one angel is far more powerful than any human being? Think of the Exodus and what took place there on that night of Passover at midnight. One angel went out, and one angel killed every firstborn son, every firstborn child throughout the land of Egypt. One angel. We consider some other instances in Scripture, and we find that angels are extremely powerful. They have powers that are greater than anything that we understand, supernaturally empowered. Let me just refer you to one story here in 2 Kings chapter 6. This is actually a little humorous story of how angels participated in a situation in the life of Elisha. You see, the king of Syria was attempting to attack Israel. And so he would make his military plans to attack the nation of Israel. And as soon as his plans were made, the king of Israel knew exactly what those plans were, and he countered such that the king of Syria was not successful in battle. And he kept having this happen. You know, the king of Syria would make the plans, and immediately they would be countered by the king of Israel. And he said, how does the king of Israel know exactly what I'm planning in my war strategy? I must have a spy in my midst. And he accused his servants of espionage, that somebody was serving the king of Israel. And they said, no, king, you don't understand what's happening. You see, what happens is when you whisper in your own bedroom your plan, the prophet Elisha in Israel immediately knows what those plans are, and he goes off to the king of Israel and tells the king of Israel your plan. The king of Syria says, that really true? Yes, that's true. He said, I've got a plan to stop that evil. I'll kill it. And that's what he does. He sends his army to kill Elisha. We'll pick up the story at verse 14, 2 Kings verse 6, chapter 6 and verse 14. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, that is the servant of Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, master, what shall we do? Here's a man terrified, and rightly so. These people are about to kill him. So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria, which was the capital of Israel. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord,
open the eyes of these men that they may see.
And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria.
They walked right into a trap.
And God did this great and mighty power and miracle through the agency of the angels that surrounded and protected his servant Elijah. Look back at verse 16. Elijah understood a principle that we need to grasp. Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We have the angels of God because the Lord is the Lord of hosts, and those angels are on our side. They are more powerful than any human army, any human navy, or any human being whatsoever. And the Lord God is the sovereign Lord commanding these angels who do his perfect bidding. Now going back to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, we see that God is planning to shake up the entire universe. It says he will shake heaven and earth and sea. And by the way, I was just told this morning that that kind of thing just took place yesterday. A huge earthquake in the midst of the ocean nearby Indonesia created a tsunami, a huge tidal wave that swept away and killed 6,000 people and just devastated the islands of Indonesia. Scripture tells us that this is going to increase as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ draws near. Earthquakes in various places all over the earth, the sea, and notice it even says that the heavens will be shaken. If we read in Revelation, we read more of the details of this. Stars will begin falling from the sky. There'll be cosmic disturbances unlike anything ever experienced in human history. All of this precedes the coming of this one that is called the desire of all nations. And this desire of all nations is going to come. And God says, you're concerned, and the people were concerned about the temple they were building. Excuse me. They were concerned that the temple they were building paled by comparison with Solomon's temple before it. In its size, in its grandeur, in its beauty, they recognized that they didn't have the wealth that Solomon had. Solomon covered the interior walls of the temple with gold. They knew that they had no such resources themselves as they rebuilt the temple. And so there was weeping on the part of the people who had seen the temple of Solomon 70 years earlier that had been destroyed. And then they saw this temple they were trying to rebuild. And God said, don't worry. The glory of this latter temple, the temple they were going to build, is actually going to be greater than Solomon's temple. And this was fulfilled. Although they built a small and not that beautiful temple in comparison with Solomon, a number of years later, King Herod decided to rebuild that temple, and he created one of the seven wonders of the world of that day, a beautiful sight. Anyone who has described it in history has described it with white marble and gold filigree, just absolutely spectacular, the temple that Herod built, the temple that Jesus ultimately came into. And you see, God was saying not only was the beauty of this structure going to be greater, but ultimately the temple itself would be greater because the desire of all nations would come into the temple. Jesus had a little controversy over the Sabbath with the Pharisees one day. And in the midst of that controversy, Jesus said this, referring to himself. This is Matthew 12, verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. He was referring to himself as greater than the temple because, you see, the temple was a place where God met with his people. And yet Jesus Christ was God incarnate and therefore far greater than any building, any structure at all. What this passage is telling us and telling the people of Haggai's day, that we can work with courage, we can work with diligence, we can work without fear if we remember the Lord's coming. Not only his first coming that we celebrated yesterday, but more importantly, his second coming that is still awaiting us. That Jesus Christ is going to return to this world to rule it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that as we work in this world, we ought to work in light of his second coming, recognizing that that is the next major event in the calendar, prophetically speaking. And that when Jesus Christ comes, basically he's going to ask for an accounting of our work, of our labor here in this world. How have we used the talents that he has given to us? How have we used the time and the treasure that he has given to us? Have we used them in a way that is pleasing and honoring to him? Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And when he does, he's going to shake the entire world. It says even here, he's going to shake all of the nations. Not one nation will be left, in a sense, standing. And in a sense, there will be a political earthquake, and Jesus Christ will conquer them all, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I was working on this message this week, it was very convicting to me, because I had a little struggle this week in an area of my work, a little struggle with some of these exact issues for myself and my own ministry and what God has called me to do. And I recognize that it is easy to get off sight if our eyes are off the Lord Jesus Christ and off what he has called us to do. It's easy to lose courage and become discouraged. It's easy to give up and say, well, it's just not worth moving forward. It's easy to become fearful unless we see what God's Word says to us. That in our work to find fulfillment, in our work to actually get the eternal reward that he promises us, we need to take courage. Courage because God is with us. We need to work diligently because God has given us his Holy Spirit indwelling us and empowering us to serve him. We need never fear because we know who God is, his character, and his nature. We know his presence in our life. And we can work diligently knowing that the desire of all nations is coming. And we are his forerunners. We are the ones preparing the way for our Lord's return. So let us serve him with courage, with diligence, without fear. Join me in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you that you give us very clear and practical instructions in Scripture, that it relates to every single area of our life. And as we've considered our work, dear Lord, I pray that we each might consider how we are serving you, that we might follow the instructions of your Scripture and bring honor and glory to your holy name, because our work does matter for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.